as Muslims and the way we treat the non-Muslims. One of the most, you know, horrible, deterring elements in da'wah is the action of Muslims. We may realize it or we may not, we may admit it or we may not, but the truth of the matter is very often we push people away from Islam by the way we act. The way some Muslims act is unbelievable. I mean, you look at the actions and the life of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and then you look at the actions of these individuals and you could swear that they are foreign to one another, even though that person's name may also be Muhammad, just like the name of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And you know, he may have all the characteristics which make him qualify to be a follower, but the truth of the matter is this behavior is so repulsive that it destroys the da'wah from within. I will share with you some examples of that. Some of them have to do with the interaction with the non-Muslims at workplaces. Very often, depending on where you are in the world, but predominantly most people wind up working with non-Muslims in one way or another. Even in Muslim countries like Saudi Arabia, you will often have, you know, co-workers working with you who are non-Muslims as well. And now, needless to say, the whole world is always focusing on the actions of Muslims. I mean, the whole, Islam is in the spotlight. Islam is on the newspapers. Islam is on the magazines. Islam on the front of the front pages of the magazines, on the covers of magazines. Islam is on TV. Islam is on the radio. Islam is on the internet. Wherever you go, you will find that Islam has something to do with something in this world. Very often negative. Very, you know, few times they would actually say something positive about Islam. But predominantly the information being portrayed and presented to the world is a very negative perception of Islam. And I'm just going to give you a worldly example. If someone was speaking about a particular car, okay, some new car, which some famous company that is known for, you know, manufacturing cars, they manufactured a new model of the car, and everyone is speaking about it. Most people are saying bad things. They say the paint looks pale. It comes off very quickly. The wheels don't fit the size of the car. The rims are lame. It's not very. The engine is very weak. It can barely pull the car. You know, the seats are very uncomfortable, blah blah blah. They give you all these descriptions and features of this car. Now, when you go to the dealership, you naturally will bring to mind everything which you have heard from your various friends, and then you will do an evaluation yourself. In fact, you'll be very particular about looking into the same things that were criticized, which if you had never heard anything from anyone, you probably wouldn't even pay attention. You wouldn't be looking at the wheels to see whether they fit the car. You wouldn't care about the, you know, the seats, whether they're comfortable or not. Maybe you wouldn't care about the paint. These may be minor things for you, they're trivial things, just like whatever. I'm interested in the design. I'm interested in the appearance of the car. But once they make an issue out of these points, you will make it a point to analyze and evaluate the very points which they criticized. Why? You want to reach your own decision. You want to see what was being said. Is it sound incorrect or is it misjudgment? Is it is it an invalid opinion that the people had about the car? And naturally, when you evaluate the car, you're one of two people. Either you will go back to your friend and say, you know what, you're 100% right. Everything you said about the car is bad, and I actually found some more, you know, horrible things in the car. And then you wind up listing your own, things that you find to be, bad about this vehicle. Or, if you found that their opinion was incorrect, that their judgment was not sound, then you will argue and, retaliate. And you will say, you know, no, the wheels are perfect. The paint seemed pretty interesting to me. I think it fits the design of the car, blah, blah, blah. You may be saying, where are you taking us, man? You always come up with these long examples that are very boring. I know, but sometimes this is necessary so you will understand. You will understand the Islamic concept in the light of a worldly concept. Now, just imagine that Islam is the car. Islam is the car that everyone is saying something about. And most people are saying something negative. Now, the first time this non-Muslim gets to come in contact with a Muslim, then they will bring to mind everything they've seen on the newspaper, in the newspapers, on the magazine covers, on TV, they heard on the radio station, and saw on the internet, blah, blah, blah. They bring all these to mind and say, okay, here's a Muslim in front of me. Now let me see. Is what the media is saying correct? Or are they misrepresenting the Muslims? Not all Muslims are the same. So this Muslim becomes the focal point and an element which determines how this person will perceive Islam. We're speaking about the initial stages before Tawheed is delivered to them, before they know the intricacy of the teachings of Islam. We're speaking now, as they say, the first impression. And they, you know, the saying goes, there's never a second chance for a first impression. Because it's the first impression. Once you bust it, it's busted. You try to make it good afterwards, yeah, that's a good second impression, but not first. The first is done. So we play this very delicate role today concerning our religion and whether we represented correctly or we misrepresented, and whether we're doing a service to Islam or a disservice to Islam. So what are we doing? And how often do Muslims make what the non-Muslims believe about Islam or believed about Islam, how often do they make it seem to be correct and accurate because of the way we conduct ourselves? I'm not hypothetically speaking, I'm not generalizing either. I'm speaking about things I have experienced myself. Over the last 2 weeks, in the process of moving from one apartment to another, should be a complicated task in a sense, and a simple task in another sense. Of course, it's complicated to put your furniture together and load it into a moving truck and then move and then unload and then rearrange the house and blah blah blah. It's not easy. It's not easy. But where is the element of friction or difficulty? It is dealing with the people who will help you carry out this task. Naturally, before moving, the issue began with the landlord, Muslim landlord, moved on to the cleaning company, moved on to the carpenter, moved on to the moving company, plumber, electrician, and then the people in charge of the new building, which is not a landlord, it's like an organization. It's an organization. Now, I had to deal with all these fronts, and all these are Muslims. And wallahi, being very frank with you, if it was a non-Muslim, he may say to himself, I'm never ever going to become a Muslim if this is how Muslims behave. This is very sad. And I'm sure many non-Muslims were in that position and perhaps had, you know, come up with similar statements or truly held in their hearts such a will that they will never become Muslims because of the way Muslims behave. I'm not going to give you examples because it's too saddening. I'm just going to speak in general terms and you can understand what I'm referring to, you know, through the context of my speech. Lack of professionalism, lack of punctuality, fulfillment of the trust, maintaining the decent behavior, avoiding lies, saying the truth all the time, doing the job in a way which is pleasing to Allah, perfecting one's duty to the best of one's ability, respecting brothers and sisters in Islam, showing them respect and treating them in this fashion. Honestly, these things I just mentioned right now, you can say are almost totally missing, except some aspects of them that are, you know, not really done, not really performed in the best way. And that is very disheartening. This is very saddening. It's traumatizing to the person. We Muslims are supposed to be the most professional people on earth. Wait a second. We must be the most professional people on earth. Why? Because we have a narration from the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and we have ayat from the Quran which teach us to do so. Allah says, وَأَحْسِنُوا إِنَّ اللَّهَ يُحِبُّ الْمُحْسِنِينَ, and excel, do things in with excellence. Verily, Allah loves those who excel. Verily, Allah loves those who excel. We're supposed to do. Please avoid typing. I can't help but read this stuff, and I just, you know, it kills it, guys. I don't know. I think we've mentioned many times. Please do not type. Alhamdulillah. Anyways, because Allah loves those who excel, those who try to do the things which they do in the most excellent manner. Furthermore, we were commanded to be just. وَأَقْسِطُوا إِنَّ اللَّهَ يُحِبُّ الْمُقْسِطِينَ, and deal justly. Verily, Allah loves those who deal justly, those who apply justice, being just. In the hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, that verily Allah loves it that if one of us does an action, that he perfects it, he does it in the most professional manner. يُقِنَهُ, he becomes very well acquainted in doing it, very you know, well acquainted in doing it. He becomes very effective and efficient in doing that thing which he's supposed to do. There's no half leg job in Islam. There's no come on brother, it's okay, we're Muslims, so I won't do the job right and you suffer, but give me my money, make sure you give me my money. We don't have that. And we don't have trying to belittle a Muslim and take advantage of his weakness. These are things which Muslims may do unintentionally or out of ignorance or whatever the case may be, but brothers and sisters in Islam, these things destroy the da'wah. These things destroy the da'wah in more than one way and on multiple fronts. As for the non-Muslims, and like I said, it's a major turn off for the non-Muslims, and they really just, you know, they hate Islam, because of the way we act. And even for Muslims, if a person who appears to be a so-called practicing Muslim behaves in this fashion, then all those who are not practicing well wind up saying, see, look at all these practicing people, the worst people on earth. So now it makes it, they justify their lack of commitment to the religious teachings of Islam because they say, well, the people who are supposedly religiously committed are not doing that great of a job either. And so that means that we may continue to do what we're doing, and we may continue to ignore the teachings of Islam. So we wind up actually harming Islam and harming the da'wah in many, many different ways. So, with that said, what we need to understand and internalize is that da'wah is not strictly and is not restricted to someone making statements. It is not about memorizing evidences, which is needed. It is not about having a strong argument against the falsehood and its propagators, which is needed. It is not about being an eloquent speaker, which is also needed. It's not about all that, really. At the end of the day, what it boils down to is the consistency of the actions with that speech, and the knowledge and the evidences that are memorized and what have you. Being able to live up to it. Now, yes, no one is perfect, and we will never be able to be 100% all the time. However, we have to make a huge effort in trying to do Islam right, and to live Islam accordingly, and to teach it to the people, so that when any non-Muslim comes in contact with a Muslim, they can at least say at least to themselves, well, not everything that I've been hearing on the news is correct. Not every Muslim is out there trying to put an end to my life. Not every Muslim is, obsessed about blowing up places, because these are not Islamic actions. Blowing up public places where people are going about their daily lives and their businesses is un-Islamic in every way, shape, or form. Every way, shape, and form. So we have to change the image of Islam in the minds of the non-Muslims. We have to make that change. And that change occurs when they observe us. So when they observe us, and even if they don't, we are supposed to act and emulate the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, who was so kind and so just and so gentle that we can't even begin to describe it. We can just narrate the ahadith which explain to us how he alayhi salatu wasalam dealt with people in various occasions in his life. And I invite, of course, all of us to read these narrations which you find in the seerah. And, make that effort and try to live up to the statements and the actions of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam to the best of our ability. So, Muslims, brothers and sisters, let us be real Muslims, genuine Muslims, sincere Muslims, authentic Muslims that truly display the teachings of Islam and their actions and their statements and their behaviors, and they make the people inclined towards Islam simply because of the actions of the Muslims. Then once you prepare them in this fashion and you present them with the message of Tawheed, if there's goodness in their hearts, Allah shall guide them. If there's goodness in their heart, Allah shall guide them. Because Tawheed, along with the good character of the presenter of Tawheed, this is the ultimate combo and the ultimate duel which cannot be rejected. Unless someone is wicked, and wretched. And this is beyond our control. Obviously Allah Azza wa Jalla had decreed that some people are simply not qualified to be guided to Islam. So like I said, this is unprepared. I was unprepared, and this speech is just kind of freestyle, if we may call it. So apologies for the shortcomings and the discrepancies. We can, however, now deal with some questions if you have any, whether they are related to the topic or they're not related to the topic. And the monitor will guide you on how to go about doing just that. Question number one, is there a limit to Allah's mercy? Jazakallah khair. Yes, there is. Yes, there is. Allah's limit, Allah's mercy remains to be available for a slave as long as they are alive. I'm speaking about that one related to the disbeliever. The one concerning the disbeliever, meaning that aspect of Allah's mercy concerning the non-Muslims, concerning the kuffar, has a limit. That limit is their span of life. Once their span of life is over, once they've been given the opportunities and chances to enter of Allah and to accept Him as the only true God who deserves to be worshipped, and accept the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam as His messenger, and believe in the revelation of the Quran and the previous ones, obviously, if this has been presented to them numerous times and they rejected it, or even once and they rejected it and they died in this fashion, then the mercy of Allah has a limit for them. Otherwise, they wouldn't have abided eternally in the hellfire. The fact that they will abide eternally in the hellfire, not only that, they will be increased in punishment. As Allah says in Surah An-Naba, فَذُوقُوا فَلَنْ نَزِيدَكُمْ. They shall not increase in anything but more torment. So they will be increased in punishment. If there was mercy, then that wouldn't remain forever and ever and ever. The fact that it will remain eternally, meaning that Allah's mercy will never make it to them. So in this regard, in this sense, we can say there's a limit to it. But in terms of the quality of mercy, rahmatullah azza wa jal wa rahmati wasi'at kulla shay. Allah says, my mercy has encompassed everything. But listen to the next ayah. فَسَأَكْتُبُهَا لِلَّذِينَ يَتَّقُونَ وَيُؤْتُونَ الزَّكَاةَ وَالَّذِينَ هُمْ بِآيَاتِنَا يُؤْمِنُونَ. But I shall only grant it to those who have taqwa, those who fear Allah, do what is commanded, stay away from what is forbidden, and they give the zakah, and they believe in our ayat. So Allah restricted His mercy, which encompasses everything, to the individuals who have taqwa and these qualities of Islam and Muslims. So, in that regard, yes, it is limited. Otherwise, in the sense of the vastness of Allah's mercy, it's beyond what we can imagine. But some people, with this vastness of Allah's mercy, will disqualify themselves from attaining it. And subsequently, we can say, yes, there's a limit in that sense, that they will not benefit from this mercy. Wallahu a'lam. Salaam alaikum, alaikum as-salam. Is it allowed to wear a necklace with Allah written on some, as some Muslims wear it? What if they don't consider it tamima? Well, the fact that this idea of wearing necklaces or bracelets or whatever, earrings sometimes, with the name of Allah is an inappropriate act. It's inappropriate. Even if the person does not consider it to be an amulet, the fact that it has Allah's name, Allah's name is to be honored and is to be venerated. And wearing it as a necklace requires sleeping on it. It requires entering the bathroom and going out and entering the bathroom with it, and this is not allowed. This is not allowed. So is someone going to really take off the necklace and put it back on every time they go to the bathroom and get out, and will they remember to do so? So there are many situations in our daily lives which kind of make it difficult to be able to have this thing, a necklace or a bracelet with Allah's name on it and what have you. Secondly, it's not from the actions of the Sahaba. They could have done that. They could have carved the name of Allah Azza wa Jal on different jewelry. Women were wearing jewelry back then, but they didn't do so. The Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam did have a ring which said Muhammadur Rasulullah, and he used it as a signature, alayhi salatu wasalam. It was a stamp, alayhi salatu wasalam. Otherwise, this is to be avoided. It is to be avoided because it may endanger the name of Allah or being venerated. It may put it in a situation where it's not. There may be a lot of negative press about the Muslims, but many of them are unfounded. Isn't the media to blame also? Surely, I do not accept. Or endorse what the media or the way the media represents Islam. It does the most horrible job in representing Islam, and they are surely blameworthy. But now the issue on, we cannot control them in a sense, when there's so much we can do. But what we don't want to do is we don't want to let the actions of Muslims make it seem that what the media is saying is right. That's why, you know, the topic was that we don't allow them to see the materialization of these claims and the behaviors of Muslims. And we need to go against that flow. Now, how can backbiting and slandering be forgiven if you fear shy of going to the person? Well, the scholars say that if you are afraid that this is going to create more problem, then you mention good things about the same person which you have backbitten or slandered. The same way you said bad things about them, you say good things about them in the presence of other people, and you make a lot of dua for them, and you see, ask Allah to forgive them, and inshaAllah ta'ala, if you're sincere in your tawbah, Allah Azza wa Jalla will expiate that sin. What is required of grandkids when some of their grandparents verbally, physically abuse them? I'm asking about rights of grandparents. Well, the rights of grandparents are like those of the parents. And the children need to just, they don't, you know, go and retaliate and hit back their parents or their grandparents. You know, they be patient and they bring someone who can advise them and correct them. Now, is covering the hijab or the face wajib, as some scholars believe? If you're asking me, the position which I follow is that it is not wajib. It is not obligatory to cover the face and the hands, but it is highly recommended in this day and time, and all times really, but specifically in the times of fitna. It is highly recommended, yet not obligatory. That's the position I follow, and yes, there is a very strong position otherwise that says that covering the face and the hands is obligatory. Allah knows best. What do I think of the website? Islam QA, it's an excellent website. Another question, what is required of me as a daughter-in-law and as a married daughter to my parents? What are my duties? And I'm talking about my duties to parents and in-laws who are mean. Like I said, the sister life is a test. It's never meant to be sweet, you know, as they say. Life is full of suffering. As Allah said, لَقَدْ خَلَقَنَا الْإِنسَانَ فِي كَبَدٍ. We have created human being in turmoil, in difficulty, in hardship. يَا أَيُّهَا الْإِنسَانُ إِنَّكَ كَادِحٌ إِلَىٰ رَبِّكَ كَدْحًا فَمُلَاقِيهِ. O son of Adam, verily you'll be striving and going, you know, towards your Lord until you meet Him. Life is meant to be suffering. Now this suffering, it can manifest through financial difficulties, through residential difficulties, through work, colleagues, or through family members. However they manifest, now we need to be patient regardless and deal with them in a way which is pleasing to Allah. That's a general answer, inshallah. Hang in there, be patient, be nice, and Allah will replace you with that which is better, inshallah.
The questions keep getting bigger.
Assalamu alaikum, alaikum salam. I'm in UK and we do dawah table here, and most of the people are attracted to scientific facts. And we use some of books by Dr. Zakir Naik and other authors, but one of the brothers says not every fact in science which people match with the Quran does not match with the tafsir of the Quran. To what limit are we allowed to use the approach of science and what to select? Jazakallah khair. Well, that is correct what the brother said. Some people have exaggerated the correlation between the Quranic ayat and the scientific facts. And at times they are compatible, at times it's a little, you know, people trying to squeeze it a little more than usual and try to, you know, deduce things from the ayah which the ayah may not necessarily, entail. The limit is that you don't want to make the Quran a book of science. You just tackle this issue and you deal with scientific facts, not scientific theories. You stick to facts that are 100% and ayat which are not ambiguous, ayat which are clear-cut in their tafsir, and you try to stick to ayat which find or which have some scholars of tafsir which have explained it in a fashion which we may call scientific. Otherwise, it is best to leave it alone, because it may jeopardize the message of the Quran by the fact that, for example, someone will quote an ayah and a scientific fact and say, see, the Quran has said this 1400 years ago, and eventually they discover in science that that fact wasn't really a fact, it was a fallacy, and then they will say, oh, but the Quran said it, oh, so the Quran is inaccurate, oh, so the Quran is not from Allah, and so we wind up destroying the message of the Quran while trying to prove to the people that it is from Allah. So we don't want to put the Quran in this position. The Quran is too fancy, too sweet, too powerful, too dominant to be put in this position where it has to kind of beg people to come to it. If the people don't want to accept it, then Allah Azza wa Jalla will have a special treatment for them on Yawm al-Qiyamah. And we just deliver the message of Tawheed, and we may use the scientific facts as a bonus, but we don't make it our only, aspect of da'wah. Na'am. Allahu A'lam. Can you hear me? Good. Okay. Okay, I was curious, I might be wrong, alright. But in the Quran, it says, 21:31, and we have set on earth mountains standing firm, lest they should shake with them. And we have made their end. Which the person is trying to say that it is not harmonious with the scientific facts. I say the truth. How can you claim, or how can you assume 100% that the mountains were created by earthquakes? And we have earthquakes all the time. Show me the last mountain which was created by an earthquake. We have been having earthquakes ever since Allah knows when. When was the last time a mountain was created by an earthquake? And if in previous times earthquakes brought about mountains, what made them stop now? So I beg to differ. Like I said, science is very inconsistent. A few hundred years ago, if someone came and told the people the earth was round, he will be beat to death, because they believed then, and they were very scientifically advanced, that the earth was flat. And so coming and telling them that the earth was round was a ridiculous thing. And now it's the other way around. And so what they say today is, blah blah blah. In 10, 15, 20 years you say, oh, I'm sorry, we made a mistake, you guys. We didn't have that big old microscope yet, and we didn't have that big old telescope yet, and so now we've discovered that AB is equal to CD. So because of this inconsistency in science, that's why we Muslims really don't need it. unless it's something that is, you know, undeniable, just whatever. The most interesting challenge of the Quran is in Surah Al-Baqarah. Maybe it's in the third or fourth page where Allah Azza wa Jal says, if you're in doubts concerning that which we have sent down upon our servant, then produce a chapter the like thereof and call unto your witnesses besides Allah. If you are truthful, if you're unable to do it and you will never be able to do it, then protect yourself from the fire which was prepared for the disbelievers. So the challenge of the Quran is bring a book like the Quran. Not whether the mountains were made of earthquakes or... as Allah Azza wa Jal said that He had placed them and kept them so the earth can be firm. Now, and certainly what Allah said is correct, and what the scientists said is incorrect, because the scientists don't even know how their brains work. It's Allah who makes their brains work. So Allah knows everything. My parents don't want me to get married and are against my marriage until I graduate. What can I do? As marriage is very important in my life. Well, marriage is very important in everyone's life, I think. You have to hang in there. Keep your parents happy. If you try to convince them in a nice way and they said no, hang in there. Assalamu alaikum wa alaikum assalam. What to do if a sister hurts your feelings, humiliates you in front of people? Forgive. Forgive and Allah will honor you one day. When some people go to hellfire and other paradise, is this Allah's choice? Has Allah been fair regarding this? Because Allah decrees which people go to hell, fire and paradise. Yes, Allah is being very fair when He decrees who goes to hell and who goes to paradise, because they will only go there after they earn either the interesting understand it in the light of Islamic teaching, so inshallah that ambiguity will be removed. Allah is adil, Allah is the most just, and He gave human beings two choices. So either you do good, فَأَمَّا مَنْ آمَنَ وَعَمِلَ صَالِحًا. The one who believes and does righteous deeds will go to paradise, the one who disbelieves and does evil deeds will go to hell. Now Allah decreed all of that, but He gave us the freedom of choice. We are the ones who choose. We don't know what Allah had decreed for us, so on what basis do we make the wrong choices? That's really the crux of the matter. Next question: what is the status which Allah have given to the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam? Well, He gave him. This requires a lecture. This requires a lecture. He has many different honorable roles which he plays. Alayhi sallallahu alaihi wasallam. He's the final messenger of Allah, subhanahu wa taala. He's the seal of the prophets. He's the best of the prophets and the messengers. He's the one who will intercede for the. For Allah to judge the creation on the day of judgment after the passage of 50,000 years. He's the one who will intercede for some of the Muslims who will deserve the fire to enter into paradise. He's the one who will intercede for his uncle Abu Talib for his punishment to be lightened in the hellfire. Many different privileges which Allah Azza wa Jalla has given the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Like I said, this requires a lecture of its own. These should be the last questions. Assalamu alaikum wa alaikum assalam. and my answer was incorrect when she asked whether I agree with the faith. Well, I mean, if the teacher, sometimes I'm not going to defend the teacher, the sister who humiliated students. But if you really read the biographies of our righteous predecessors, you will find that teachers sometimes have that element of sternness and with their students, because they really want to raise them correctly. They want to have them sound. So sometimes the teacher may apply some kind of roughness, some kind of harshness in their in the way they speak or in the way they deal with issues, because to prepare the people mentally for taking on the task of teaching and being able to deal with people. Now this is to be done exceptionally, not all the time. Not all the time. Like I said, if she's your teacher, forgive, find an excuse for her, pardon her, and see if it's something that she does all the time, then she shouldn't be a teacher anymore. No. Well, if Umar has a question, we can squeeze it in since it's his first time. Of course, provided that everyone else accepts that question is put forth first, because I think many people have asked multiple questions already. Common brother, but some people in my workplace who purposely push me just because I'm a Muslim, just to test my patience, and I hate that. Yes, I'm Muslim, but I'm also a human being, and I get tired, upset, angry, and so on. Muslims are only human. Yes, Muslims are human beings. Like I said, sister, we will never become. We're not perfect, we will not be perfect, but we should make the necessary effort. Brother Umar, you can turn off the mic if the question is asked through typing. I'm trying to get on Umrah. Should I do so Allah invites me? What's going on here? Anyways, what you can do is just go apply for a visa. That's it. Go apply for a visa and ask Allah that if it's good for you, to allow you to do it. If it's not good for you, not to, and that's it. Ten more questions? No. You guys must be kidding me. We'll take three. Can we have the brother close the mic? Because every time I speak, I hear myself speaking again. Okay, I think he's done. Yes, next question. I think we can take three because Isha is not too far from now, you guys. Remember, it's Maghrib. I came after Maghrib. Be here in Jeddah. Yes, you did, Umar. Jazakallah khair. Salah is not too far from now. How to encourage someone to do Salah? I first suggest in connection. I explain everything pertaining to Salah. He will be cut off. That's it. If there's no such link, then there will be no link, and they will fall in Jahannam. Can't leave the salah. Cannot leave the salah. This is the least we can do for all the blessings Allah Azza wa Jal has given us and continues to give us. Next question. So the unbelievers, how come they haven't said that the moon might have been cut into two? I don't understand the question. Oh, I'm sorry, I read the second part. Okay, here we go. This has created me doubts with shaitan, always creates it whenever I try to get closer to Allah. Now in our times humans are advanced and they had the technology to go to the moon, but they didn't find out if the moon was cut into two. In the Quran, Muhammad ﷺ divided the moon into two. Show a miracle to the unbelievers, how come they haven't said the moon might have been cut into two? Listen, this is very simple. This is very simple. I've always wondered, this is very odd. Maybe I'm the only person who thinks in this fashion. Maybe other people may think the same way I do. Who made people think that if Allah Azza wa Jal made the moon split, that when the moon is put back together, there will still remain a line which proves that the moon was split? Why? Why? Who said that every time you separate between two things and you bring them back, there must be some sign that they were separated? Why? Why do the people want to go to the moon and see like a line around? Oh, okay, the moon was split. Why? What's so miraculous about that? The miracle is that the moon splits, everyone sees it, and then Allah puts it back together as if nothing happened. That's the miracle. Not that you see a crack in the moon. So this very concept that the people have is funny to begin with. Like, oh look, there's a crack on the moon, oh, Muhammad must have been right. Come on, man. You don't even see no crack on the moon. Allah made it split, and it put it back together, and that's it. That's the miracle right there. Walhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah. Wa alaikum salam wa rahmatullah. Is it permissible to migrate to a non-Muslim country for better living? No. N-O. No. Go nowhere. Stay where you are. Better living in the dunya and worse living in Jahannam. That's what it is. Why do I keep hearing these sounds in the background? This is too weird. It goes within among the scholars concerning this issue. Some of them said that all children who die before the age of discretion will automatically be allowed to paradise, whether they're Muslim children or non-Muslim children. Some of them made a distinction, said Muslim children will go. However, non-Muslim children will be tested first. Complicated matters, or let's say sophisticated matters of Islam, require in-depth knowledge of the matter. It cannot be addressed so casually in a Q&A session. It's a very technical issue and it has many narrations each used to support their view. So, you know, like I said, there's a difference of opinion. Wallahu a'lam. Assalamu alaikum wa alaikum salam. How about the person who commits suicide? Was he destined to die like that? Peace be upon him. Yes, the person who committed suicide was destined to commit suicide, but Allah gave him the free choice. The one who commits suicide did not know that Allah decreed that he commits suicide. So he says, okay, I'm only carrying out Allah's decree. He wanted to kill himself and he doesn't know what Allah had decreed. But Allah knows everything the person did, will do, might do. And if he ever does it, Allah knows about everything, all possibilities, all potential occurrences and events. Because Allah's knowledge is vast. So guys, get it right. It doesn't mean that, you know, Allah doesn't know or that Allah forced what the people do upon them. People do what they want. Right now I'm speaking. Now Allah decreed that I will speak to you in this fashion, but I won't feel anyone repelling me or pushing me or telling me to do it. I'm doing it 100% willingly, 100% independently. Because I don't know what Allah decreed, but as I'm speaking, I'm materializing Allah's decree. We don't know about Allah's decree, so we mind our business. Thank you. And that would be the last question, really. Is smoking weed haram? And can it be compared to alcohol? You better believe that getting high and smoking weed is haram. Man, the only one who will tell you it's not is a pothead. Someone who's already high, he will tell you, no, smoking weed is halal. It makes me concentrate in salah. Huh? I focus more. Don't be listening to these crazy people, man. Smoking weed is as haram as it can get. Nothing will get you, you know, tripping and you know, you just, come on, I don't need to tell you what, you know what's up. Yeah, it can be compared to anything which does khamr, anything which covers your brain and make you silly, it's haram. And that is enough for today, and we will see you all bi-idhnillah on Friday if we remain alive. وآخر دعوانا الحمد لله رب العالمين وصلى الله وسلم على نبينا محمد والسلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته.